Last month, millions of viewers watched Daredevil Nick Wallenda walk on a tightrope across Niagara Falls. Maybe some of you watched that on TV. I couldn't do it myself because that combines two of my greatest fears, and that is heights and water. Doesn't work for me. But he managed across 1,800 feet over the Roaring Falls separating the United States and Canada. Now, as impressive as that was, Wallenda was not the first to cross Niagara Falls on a wire. That distinction goes all the way back into the 1800s to a Frenchman named Jean-Francois Gravelet, who is better known as the Great Blondin because he had this very blonde hair. And in his bid for world acclaim, Blondin stretched a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And spellbound crowds would come and watch him, not just walk across the falls. That became too mundane. He would go out and turn somersaults on the tightrope. He carried his manager on his shoulders and walked across the falls and back. He even one time set it up, and I'm not sure how this could have been done, but he set it up to where he walked out onto the middle of the tightrope, cooked an omelet, and ate it while he was there. They say one time he had a cup that he lowered by a rope all the way down to the surface of the water, pulled it up, and got himself a drink. He just did some amazing things on that tightrope. And the crowd's just getting larger and larger. The skeptical press was even becoming believers after a while, and he was very much the spectacle. One day, he pushed a wheelbarrow, put the wheel of the wheelbarrow on the wire, and pushed the wheelbarrow all the way across and back. And he noticed that there was a particular celebrity who was visiting and spectating. And so he asked the celebrity, "Do you believe that I could put somebody in the wheelbarrow and take it across and back?" And the celebrity said, "Oh, I do indeed. I believe." He said, "Would you do it?" And the man said, "Absolutely not." To which I ask, did he really believe? And that's a question that I want to ask you this morning. Not if you'll get into a wheelbarrow and go across Niagara Falls. But when it comes to God, do we really believe? I know that the Gallup organization has taken many polls. They ask a cross-section of Americans, "Do you believe in God?" Usually the percentage is up into the 90s of people who say, "Yes, I believe in God." And yet I ask you the question this morning, are we really a Christian nation? Do we act like it? The question comes back, do we really believe? See, it's one thing to sing, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus," as long as it doesn't cost us anything, as long as nothing is required of us, as long as Jesus isn't there saying, "Get in the wheelbarrow." But we're going to see as we go back into the original records that when Jesus called people to place their faith in Him, which is just another word for trust, or another word for believe, he didn't simply mean, "Do you believe I exist?" It meant something more. And so this morning, I want to look at this idea of faith, or belief, or trust. What did Jesus really mean when he said to those fishermen we read about earlier, "Come follow me. Leave your familiar life and follow me. You're going to have to trust me." In a way, he was saying to those men, "Get in the wheelbarrow. Put your life in my hands." That calls for a different kind of trust than when a pollster comes up and says, "Do you believe in God?" So let's take a look at what Jesus said and what he meant. I'd like to go back to that passage we read earlier in Mark chapter 1. Last week we considered the first word of Jesus' message. You see it in verses 14 and 15. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." Last week we looked at repent. Today I'd like to look at believe. But let's continue in that passage. Starting in verse 16, "As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. 'Come follow me,' he said, 'and I will make you fishers of men.' At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee with the hired men and followed him." Jesus was calling his disciples. And I want you to notice, he didn't preach an elaborate sermon. He didn't have a long altar call with 64 verses of "Just as I am." And trust me, I've been in some services where preachers have done that. Oh, when I was in college, we had this one preacher come in. And remember, this is a Bible college. And he preached for an entire week. And the altar call was longer than his sermon. I know, I timed it. He would find of him in the hymnal that have 6 or 7 verses, and we'd have to sing them all, and he preached in between every one. Finally, a couple of us toward the end of the week said, "Okay, you go tonight, we'll go tomorrow, and so you go. Just get somebody up there so maybe he'll end it." Right? Jesus didn't do any of that. He didn't put on a big guilt trip. He just said, "Hey, you follow me." But there was a little more involved, wasn't there? You see, he caught these guys when they were at work. They were fishing. They were out there casting their nets or mending their nets. They were at work. And Jesus said, "Quit your job and come follow me." Now we're talking about something else, aren't we? He's not saying, "I want an hour on Sunday if you can spare it." He says, "I want your life. Leave it all behind. Leave your family. Leave your job. Leave the familiar, the comfortable. Come follow me." Now, he didn't ask everybody to do that. We're going to see in a message in a couple of weeks where there was a wealthy young man who came and said, "I want to follow you." And Jesus said, "Okay, go sell all that you have and then you come follow me." Now, he didn't tell everybody to do that. He told that man to do it. Why? Because that was what was most important to him. When Jesus says, "Come follow me," when he says, "Believe in me," when he says, "Put your trust in me," he means, trust me. Trust me with your life. Trust me with everything that you have. And notice that when those early disciples followed Jesus, they didn't just come out of the boat, pray a prayer, sign a little card, and then go back to the boat. It changed their life. It changed their behavior forever. And so often we tend to present a gospel of convenience. Just come to church an hour a week. That's all it requires. Just sign this card. Just pray this prayer. And you're in. You don't have to change anything else. You don't have to adjust your lifestyle. You don't have to do anything. Just say you believe and you're in. Is that what Jesus really taught? Is that the gospel according to Jesus? You see, in those days, the word disciple and Christian meant the same thing. You couldn't be a disciple without being a Christian, and you could not be a Christian without being a disciple. Now, I know some today will preach that there's a difference. You know, you come to Christ and you get saved, but if you really want to be serious, then you can be a disciple. It doesn't work that way. Jesus says, I want you to trust in me. And if I could just vary a little bit the words of the hymn that we sang earlier, to trust is to obey. We can't separate the two out. We can't say, oh Lord, I believe, and then live any way we want. God does not accept that. That's not faith. And we can't pull the wool over God's eyes. He knows. He says, if you really believe, get in the wheelbarrow. If you really believe, obey my words. Now, I'm not saying that obedience will save us, because we cannot earn our salvation. Jesus did that on the cross. But what he said was, the kind of faith necessary for my death to save you requires obedience. If you really believe, you'll obey. Just like that celebrity, if he really believed that Blondin could take somebody across in a wheelbarrow, he'd have got into it. It's not enough to say, Lord, I believe. Here am I, send somebody else. That doesn't work. He requires us not only to trust, but to obey. Because it's only when we obey that we really trust. You can tell me you believe all you want. I want to see it. And how we see it is in how we live. And this is the call of discipleship. Jesus is saying, come follow me. You come out from the life of doing whatever you want, living as you please. You come and you follow me. You let me be your Lord, not just Savior. And we can't make that distinction. We can't accept Jesus as Savior. Oh Lord, save me of my sins and save me from hell. But until then, I'm going to do whatever I want. You can't do that. He's either Lord and Savior or neither. We can't have one without the other. If we're going to be His disciple, if we're going to be Christian, it's going to affect the way we live. Exercising faith in Christ then, truly trusting in Christ, involves a commitment. Now last week we looked at this idea of repentance. And repentance involves the mind, the heart, and the will. The same can be said of trust or faith. It requires an intellectual, an emotional, and a volitional response in order to be genuine. It affects all of us. Now, the mental commitment required is to learn and to know what God says. When Jesus commissioned His disciples, right before He went to heaven, He gave those believers a job. We call it the Great Commission. And He said, go and make disciples of all nations. You go and get others to follow me. And then He told them to do it. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's your initiation. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. There's the instruction. But notice, He didn't just say, teach them. He said, teach them to obey. He didn't say, teach them all kinds of facts, fill up their minds so that they could fill out a test. He didn't say, teach them to accept certain truths about God. He said, teach them to obey what I've commanded. This dedication of Christ, to Christ, is one of obedience. Now, you cannot obey a command you don't know. So, mentally, we must learn. And it is important what we know. It is important what we believe. It just can't stop there. As we get to know it, it will sink down into our heart. It'll affect how we feel, But again, it can't stop there. See, many people come to church and they'll say, oh, I feel so good when I come to church. When I leave church on Sunday morning, I feel good. I feel empowered. I feel uplifted. And that's good. That's good. I want people to feel that way when they have come to church. But how long does that feeling last? Probably until the first nut on the highway cuts you off, right? The feeling isn't going to last all that long. There's nothing wrong with feelings. I'm not down on emotions. What I'm saying is there better be a whole lot more to it than the emotion, because emotions fade. And people can get all excited until reality sets in. And then sometimes those feelings go right out the window. So we can't base it only on what we feel. One of the big words that we use a lot in churches is love. God is love. God so loved the world. You ever see those guys at the ball games that have John 3:16? You know, if you don't know what that is, it's a verse in the Bible that says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's what that obnoxious sign says. I saw somebody else with a sign that said, "The guy behind me can't see." same basic idea. But there's more to it than the feeling of love. We are called to love God. Sure, yeah, I love God. Okay. But what does that mean? What does it mean to love God? Does it mean I have warm, mushy feelings when I go to church? Not only. Jesus said in John chapter 14, I'd like to pick out some verses 15 and 21 and 23. He tells His disciples, "If you love Me, you will obey what I command." See, not only to trust is to obey, but to love is to obey. Jesus says, "You say you love Me? Prove it." How do we prove it? We obey what He says. We take what He says seriously. We don't say, "Well, okay, I can handle this, but boy, over here, you're stepping on toe. I don't know about that." That's not love. That's not love for God. He goes on to say, "Whoever has My commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves Me." You catch this all the time, particularly with young people, though it happens with people of all ages. And guys, I think, are the most prone to this. We talk a good game, don't we? Oh, we'll tell that special woman that we love them because that's what they want to hear. But do we really love them? Or if she says those two words, "Prove it." Uh-oh. Now what do I do? God has told us what to do. You want to prove your love to Me? Obey Me. Live in obedience to what I have commanded. And Jesus says, "He who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I too will love him." But He goes on, "If anyone loves Me, he will obey My teaching." Three times in that passage. To love is to obey. Love isn't just the emotion. It's not just the feeling that you get, because that feeling will be gone. It's what we do. And that brings us to the most important component, and that is our will. See, our will is what makes the choices, right? The alarm goes off at 6 o'clock tomorrow morning. I doubt very many people feel like jumping out of bed and turning the alarm off and, "I can't wait to go to work," right? Our feeling is to take that alarm clock and hurl it across the room, right? That's how we feel. But our brain says, "I better get up because I got to go to work because I got to pay the bills." You see the little struggle that's going on, your mind and your heart kind of going two different directions. What makes the determination of what you do your will. Your will choose. Do I chuck the alarm clock and go back to sleep, or do I get up and go to work? And most of us would say that the responsible thing to do is not to go by your feelings, but to go by what you know you have to do. The same is true with God. Now, there are times when God says for us to do something, and in our mind we say, I should do this. In our heart we say, I want to do this. That's easy. But what happens when God says, I want you to do this, when he told that rich young man, sell all that you have? Now, in his mind, he says, okay, God wants me to sell everything. In his heart, he's saying, no way. What's the deciding factor? The will. What will you do? And that is where the test comes in. That is the test of our faith. That is the test of our love. The test of our trust. It's when our mind is saying this is the right thing to do, but our heart is saying, I don't feel like it. What do we do? The answer to that question will tell us if our faith is real or not. Love your neighbor as yourself. If your neighbor is a nice person, that's easy to do. If he's not, then what? You're going to love him anyway? Are you going to obey even though you don't feel like it? You say, yeah, but doesn't that make me a hypocrite? No. Makes you a responsible human being. Could you imagine what our society would be like if everybody only did what they felt like doing at the time? It'd be a mess. Now, I know some of you are thinking, isn't that what's going on today? Not quite. We're not quite there yet. The true test of our commitment, of our dedication, do we obey God when we don't feel like it? That's how you find out if you really believe, if you're really ready to get into that wheelbarrow and say, okay, Lord, my life is in your hands. Do we claim to have faith? Do we say we believe in Jesus? Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, the road to faith passes through obedience to the call of Jesus. You see, to trust is to obey. Even in the original Greek text, this connection is evident. The Greek verbs that are translated to obey and to trust come from the same root. They're related, they're connected. And implied in this idea of obedience is you trust. Because if you're going to do something, you're trusting that the person's telling you the right thing to do. But it also works the other way. If we're going to trust, we are going to obey. Only he who believes is obedient. And only he who is obedient believes. So what about those who claim to believe in Jesus, but they do not obey the teachings of Scripture? Jesus addresses that in Matthew 21, verses 28 through 31. Tells a simple story. He says, what do you think? There's a man who has two sons. He went to the first son and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. He said, I will not. But later on he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. Go work in my vineyard. The second son answered, I will, sir. But he never got around to it. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first one. The first one who said, I'm not going to do that, but then did it. Now, I'm sure the second one made the father happy initially. I'm sure when he said, yes, sir, reporting for duty, dad's thinking, that's my boy. You're so much better than that other son. But which one really did it? It's the first one who changed his mind and did the right thing, as opposed to the second one who talked a good talk and never came through. Jesus says there is a contradiction of disobedience that nullifies faith. You can say all you want what you believe. In fact, Paul writes in Titus chapter 2, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They can talk all they want, but they're not walking it. And if you don't walk the talk, your talk ain't no good. It's in the Greek. Jesus calls us not only to have faith in Him, but to obey Him. In fact, the rest of that verse in Titus, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. You think those are God's children? Yeah, but we believe. Where's the proof? James deals with this in a classic text on the nature of true faith. In James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him?" And the answer is, no. You can claim to have faith all you want, but if it does not affect the way you live, it is not faith. I can have a jar up here that says peanut butter, but if it's filled with grape jelly, does the label really matter? No. We can say what we want. It's the content of our lives that is really going to reveal it. James goes on to say, someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." Now again, your actions aren't going to save you. Don't think that by coming to church on Sunday and partaking of communion or getting baptized or any of these things we do saves us. Christ saves us. But He requires us to trust Him. And true trust, boy, say that five times fast. True trust obeys. It affects the way we live. Obedience is the one certificate of Christian character. And without it, there is no truth to any claim of Christianity. A.W. Tozer powerfully writes, "Apart from obedience, there can be no salvation. For salvation without obedience is a self-contradictory impossibility." And he goes on to say, "The Lord will not save those He cannot command." Can you imagine somebody going to the recruiting office, maybe for the Army or the Navy or the Marines? "I want to sign up." Okay? Let me tell you a little bit about what life in the military is going to be. You're going to be told when to get up, when to go to bed. You're going to be told when to eat. You're going to be told what to eat. You're going to be told what to do and how to do it. Guy says, "I don't really want all that, but I still want to be in the military because I think those uniforms look cool. And I want the government to pay for my college, so I want to sign up, but I don't want to have to do any of those things." How far do you think they're going to get? About 10 minutes in boot camp, maybe. And yet, when people sign up to be in the army of God, they say, "Okay, Lord, I want all the benefits, but don't ask me to do anything." You think that's going to work anymore? Now, there are some who claim that it is not so. Sinners today hear that not only will Christ receive them as they are, but He'll let them stay that way. Such cheap grace is very appealing to unbelievers that are determined to persist in disobedience to God. But this idea that a true believer can continue in unbroken disobedience from the moment of conversion without ever producing righteous fruit whatsoever is absolutely foreign to the Bible. Now, does this mean that a true Christian will never disobey God? No. Does it mean that any act of disobedience nullifies his salvation? No. The Scriptures understand Christians do fall into sin, sometimes into terrible sin. Look at David. The whole affair with Bathsheba and the murder to cover it up and all that mess. That did not nullify his standing with God. We will not always exercise perfect obedience as we follow Christ, but true faith will always produce a longing to obey. We are going to want to do what God says. We may not always do it, but the desire is there. And when we do fall short, we're going to feel bad about it. That's the difference. Disobedience for the true believer should be the exception and not the rule. I believe we must, in the words of Andrew Murray, avoid the fatal mistake of calling Christ master and yet not doing what he says. If we want to enjoy the benefits of Christianity, we must be willing to comply with his demands. It's not enough to just believe. We must follow his commands, because to trust is to obey.